Please be seated while I pray. God, you are good. You are good beyond what we deserve, what we earned. We thank you for the kindness you've shown us in sending your Son, in offering salvation. Lord, we thank you for this season that we can remember Jesus, his birth, what he came to do. Help us not to become distracted away from that in this season, but to remember your goodness first. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Psalm 130 this evening. That's Psalm 130. If you have one of our guest Bibles, it'll be on page 560. If you're having trouble finding the passage, just open your Bible right up in the middle, and you should be pretty close. We're going to be in Psalm 130. I'm going to go ahead and read that to us now. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Over 100 years ago, there was a young man, a 17-year-old man named John Thayer, who sailed to America on the Titanic, or I suppose he sailed partway to America on the Titanic before the inevitable accident. After the infamous collision with the iceberg, Thayer, again, just a teenager at the time, 17 years old, he couldn't find his family. He had no idea what was going on. He couldn't board a lifeboat because he wasn't a woman or a child, wasn't young enough. So he ran out of options, and he threw himself overboard, hoping for the best. He was one of the few that survived from throwing themselves overboard. He found a lifeboat. He hung on. He was eventually brought to safety. His mom made it out alive. His father and a friend died. You can imagine the terrible memories of the night. Every instant of that, surely chaos and horrible to live through, to think through, to go through, to remember. And yet of all of the memories of that night, when he described the worst part of the evening, he described the terrible sounds of drowning people crying out for help. The men and the women sinking in the depths, crying out for somebody to please help them. The cries of a drowning man are not something pleasant. They're haunting. They're desperate, fearful, helpless. A person drowning in the depths has no help on their own. They have no chance on their own. They can only yell and plead and hope for somebody to come along and save them. This dramatic picture, someone drowning in the depths, sinking and seeking help, overcome by the waters, not knowing which way is up, in search of support and help, is exactly the picture that's drawn for us, in Psalm 130. This psalm is an autobiographical poem written by a man whose life was upside down, surrounded by chaos internally. The psalmist is, of course, not literally drowning as he writes this. He's using poetic language to describe his experiences, to describe his life. But when we think about the psalmist's struggle, and perhaps some of our own, we need to realize he's not a victim of circumstances. He's more like the captain of the Titanic than the passengers. He didn't find himself drowning as an innocent victim of someone else's mistake, no. He's the captain of his own ship, sailing full force into foolishness. He's drowning as a result of his own poor choices. He has sinned. He rebelled against God's perfect plan. And as a result, he finds himself struggling, crying out from the deep waters because of his own disobedience. Perhaps this is you this evening, not literally drowning, of course, but struggling with your own life's choices and their consequences. When you have a moment or a few moments away from life's distractions, all the shiny things going on all around us, the flashing screens, you know deep down that there's feelings of fear, hopelessness, struggle over sin. This feeling is certainly not foreign to any of us. There are times when we might see the warnings of Scripture, we sail full forward into the dangerous waters of sin. But the good news is that this inspired poem, this autobiographical poem about this man drowning in the depths, does not end with him at the bottom of the ocean. By the end of the psalm, just 8 verses, he finds himself glorying in the heights of hope in God. You must know that if you find yourself in this situation now, or if you find yourself there in the future, there is a pathway to hope. You must know that when you find yourself in these deep waters, God can forgive and save you. We're going to look tonight at the steps taken by the psalmist as he ascends from the depths of his own disobedience to the heights of hope in God. And although this is written as a personal testimony about his own experiences, these are also steps for us to follow. There's a pattern here. Anytime we find ourselves faced with this reality, with the seriousness of our own sin, they're more than just steps to observe. These are steps to imitate as we pursue God. The first step you'll see in your bulletin, if you're following along, is his heartbroken prayer. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins as a desperate man crying out for help. He wrote, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." He's crying out for help. You may notice that I skipped the first line that is probably in a lot of your Bibles or on your phones, wherever you're looking at this, where it says, "A song of ascents." Now, this isn't part of the psalm itself. This is not part of the content of the psalm, but it's a title that you'll actually find on every single psalm from Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134. And although this is a psalm about a man personally ascending from the depths of disobedience to the heights of hope in God, that's not the context for why these are called songs of ascent. You may know that in the Old Testament, the people were commanded to make their way to Jerusalem for various festivals, various opportunities to worship the Lord. And if you know the geography of Israel, you would know that Jerusalem sits in high elevation above the surrounding areas. So there was a bit of a climb to get up to the festivals, or walking up the hill, up in elevation to get there. So picture these families filled with obedient worshipers literally ascending the hill to worship in Jerusalem. And while we have the benefits of streaming services for our long trips, ancient Israel had no such thing. So on the way up the mountain to worship, the people would sing these songs of ascent. Literally, as they ascended, they would sing these songs to prepare their hearts for the festivals. Some of you may do something similar, listening to worship music on the way to church or a small group helps focus your mind on the glory of Christ. And just like you have different songs you would listen to, they had essentially a playlist worth of songs, 15 different psalms that they would sing as they made their way to the festivals. So while there's probably something here to learn about preparing our hearts for corporate worship, to worship God, I do want you to think about, again, the context of the psalm, these sweaty, dirty, hungry band of people making their way up the mountain to worship God at the festival, preparing their hearts to worship by singing psalms that, in this case, would remind them of their personal ascent from the depths of disobedience to the heights of hope in God. And there's a national and personal implication here for them. So the song begins with the author in a tough place, drowning in the depths, crying out for salvation. The word depths is literally referring to deep waters, of course, here. He's recalling the desperate, terrible nature of his situation, comparing it literally to drowning in the ocean. Nothing seems right. In his own disobedience, he's overwhelmed, helpless, hopeless, drowning in the consequences of his own sin. And it may not be immediately obvious from verses 1 and 2, but he's referring to his own disobedience and sin. We see that through the rest of the passage as he ties his desperation directly to his own iniquity. His own disobedience, his own choices caused this calamity. The poetic language even indicates that the crying out was audible that he's drawing out here. He's so distraught that he's yelling out to the Lord from the depths. Notice in verse 1, he cried out. In verse 2, he's begging, "Oh Lord, hear my voice. Please listen to the voice of my pleas." He is begging God for a hearing, shouting from the depths for the Lord. Again, I want you to picture yourself. You can probably identify with this at some period of your life, if not presently. The depths of sin and rebellion, you've acted foolishly, you're overwhelmed by your sin and its consequences. The full weight of your own foolishness is bearing down on you like a flood. Maybe this is you now. Even as I say these words, you can identify with this, thinking of specific sins, choices, the way you've treated others around you that has you feeling this way. Maybe others can't see it, but you know when this is you. If you're a believer, you know what it's like to taste the goodness of the Lord, to be comforted by his kindness. So how do you get from these depths of despair back to the heights of hope? The first step laid out by the psalmist here is a desperate cry to God in heartbroken prayer. And as a believer, you have a God whose arm is not too short to save, whose ear is not so dull that it cannot hear, but you must cry out to him in prayer. And it's interesting to note, the text does not tell us what the sin was. It doesn't tell us the content of the sin. Doesn't tell us the size, the type of sin that the psalmist was struggling with. And I think that's probably a good thing for our own hearts, which look to make excuses at times for our sin. That's not the point, what his sin was. If we knew the specific sin, we might fool ourselves into thinking, well, this is a very particular situation that doesn't apply to me. But the truth is that whenever we sin, every single time, big or small, we are impeding our communion with God, because we have disobeyed him. So whenever we sin, it is appropriate to feel the weight, of that rebellion against God. Perhaps you haven't felt this way in a while, not because it isn't appropriate, but because you've tricked yourself into thinking that it's not a big deal, or you've become so numb to your own sin that you don't realize its seriousness. We must not fall into the trap of treating disobedience, foolishness, and sin as if it is silly or inconsequential or a personality quirk. Spurgeon said, "We don't serve a sentimental God who winks at sin. We do not serve a sentimental God who winks at sin. We serve a holy God who hates it." A.W. Tozer said, "The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted and practiced by the vast majority of Christians. On this battleground, when we sin against God, we commit treason against the commander of the universe. Sin is not a plaything." The psalmist knew what his sin meant. He knew that he had betrayed God, and yet, in the midst of his betrayal against God, only God could redeem him. So recognizing his position, the desperation of his plea, he cried out to God, begging for mercy from the Lord. He cries with no excuses, only desperate pleas. When you find yourself struggling with the weight of your sin, drowning in the depths that result from it, you must not ignore it. We must not excuse it. We must confess it to the Lord and bring it before him in prayer. He's the only one that can deliver us. With this heartbroken prayer, his ascent was only beginning, though. After his desperate cry, we see the second step here is his humble posture in verses 3 and 4. We see his humble posture. I'll read those verses now. "If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." The psalmist knew that God saw his sin in high definition. The Lord saw his misdeeds clearly and specifically, and those misdeeds left him unable to stand before God on his own. When you read the word mark there in verse 3, you may draw a line or look over to verse 6. It's the same root word for the word watchman. The idea here is that if God were to carefully watch our behavior and look for our sin, just very carefully looking for every little peccadillo, every little issue that we have, as if to hold them against us, who could stand? There's nobody, not you or me or anybody else. The obvious answer is that none of us could stand before the Lord. The psalmist knows that he will drown in his sin if God does not pardon it. This is what he deserves. He knows that our forgiveness, our hope, and our very lives hang on the thread of divine compassion. If God would hold our sins against us, we would surely perish, and we would have earned it. He understood who he was before the Lord. Likewise, when we find ourselves in that position, drowning in the depths as a result of our own sins, we must have a humble posture, recognizing who we are, who he is, and what we truly deserve. We will not read this or hear this view from culture and from many strands of Christianity. If you find yourselves in the depths as a result of your own sin and you cry out to the world, they might tell you, well, the only thing wrong with you is that you think something's wrong with you. We're inundated with television ads, movies, music, media, telling us we need to love ourselves more because we're only worthy of good. But the gospel calls us actually to empty ourselves and call sin what it actually is, rebellion. Think of it this way. If our sins are rebellious and our actions are in rebellion, then we are acting as rebels against God and his design when we sin. We need to accurately identify the problem, which is the sin, and what we really deserve. There's a man years ago in New Jersey, Kevin Daly, who was a little bit overweight. His doctors told him he needed to lose a few pounds, so he went at it. He exercised. He went for weeks, months, years of trying to drop his fat. But no matter what he did, he lost some weight. He couldn't lose his gut. He did everything he could. For 3 years, day in, day out, very serious attention to his diet. So doctors took a little closer look, only to find that they had missed a 34-pound tumor on his stomach. The poor man could have spent decades, centuries even exercising, and his weight problem never would have gone away. They could not resolve the problem until they accurately identified what the problem was. Once they identified the problem, they could address it, and of course they removed the tumor, and he lost the weight instantly. When our sin has us feeling this way, helpless and hopeless, as if we're drowning in the depths, we may be tempted to go about things in the wrong way, like Kevin unfortunately did, addressing the wrong problem in the wrong way. We feel bad when we sin, probably appropriate, right? We feel bad because of our foolishness, so our minds and our flesh want us to try to fix the feeling rather than fix the problem. Our aim can become to simply feel better to escape the feelings of sadness and guilt. Maybe you try to fill your life with entertainment or friends or more sin as you flee the feelings of guilt over the sin. You could be like this man at his weight. He could have pursued the wrong solution for decades and never would have solved anything. We must identify the problem, which is the sin. Now, want to be clear, not every time somebody feels down is because of sin. There are other times when people feel down outside of the cause of sin. But often, and when sin is the cause, we must identify it as such and attack that problem rather than the feelings that result from the problem. Another error we are prone to make, another excuse, is to compare ourselves to others who are much worse. But that just doesn't matter. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that people who compare themselves to others are without understanding. If I gauged my ability to play in the NBA by my post-up skills against my 4-year-old daughter, I might convince myself that I was ready. I'm ready for the show. But obviously, that's not the standard. That would be ridiculous. We must likewise not compare ourselves to those around us who are not the standard. God's standard, I promise you, God's standard is not walking around in this building. You are not even married to God's standard. God's standard doesn't work with you. God's standard isn't an elder or a celebrity or a world leader. So let's stop comparing ourselves in ways that don't actually matter. The standard is holiness. The psalmist knew this. The psalmist knew who he was before the Lord. And while we might think that his recognition, I am unworthy, I have sinned, I have rebelled against the Lord, we might naturally think that that would drive him into further depths of sadness and discouragement and feeling like he was drowning even more. It was actually the catalyst for his ascent. From here, he finds hope. He knew his unworthiness, but he also knew the Lord's great capacity to forgive. As he wrote in verse 4, there is forgiveness with you. Our movement from the depths of disobedience to the heights of hope always hinges on his forgiveness. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We cannot raise ourselves up to the point of hope out of the depths. Without forgiveness, there is no ascent. But by God's kindness and grace, there is forgiveness, as we see in verse 4. When we look at the ultimate aim of this forgiveness, take a look at what he says in verse 4. His goal is reconciliation and forgiveness, but that's not God's only purpose in our restoration. We see at the end of verse 4 that the forgiving God's ultimate goal is that he would be feared. We should bow before the Lord in awe and reverence as we recognize our disobedience. We should fear him. In the depth of your sin, you may feel like you can't go before the Lord because you are unworthy. Your sin has left you feeling worn out and gross, filthy, unable to approach God. But you must not fail to go before the Lord because you feel unworthy. Not because you're not unworthy. We are, in fact, unworthy. That much is true. We are not worthy of God's kindness, but our unworthiness is overshadowed by the mercy and forgiveness of God. There is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. Because of his forgiveness, believers can understand and experience the forgiveness of God. We can go before him with humble confidence that he will hear us as we cry out in our struggle against indwelling sin. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, then you know of the goodness and kind forgiveness of the Lord in salvation. When you recognize your unworthiness, it highlights his greatness. You don't deserve to stand before the Lord, but he is still faithful to forgive. If you find yourself sinking in the depths of your sin and its consequences, a heartbroken prayer and a humble posture will propel you toward hope. If you've not tasted the forgiveness of the Lord, if you're not a Christian, you haven't believed, then you must know that even in your sin, he is powerful to forgive. He sent Jesus to die so those who trust in him might truly live. Yes, your sin leaves you unworthy before God. But Jesus took the punishment and the sins of all who would believe on himself at the cross. Confess your sin, turn to the Lord who offers forgiveness. He will hear you. After his heartbroken prayer and his humble posture, the third step we see here in the psalmist's ascent from the depths of disobedience to the heights of hope is his hopeful patience. We now get to hope. Verses 5 and 6 read, I wait for Yahweh, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So after his heartbroken prayer and his humble posture, the psalmist resolved to wait with a hopeful patience. Notice that he used the word wait three different times in just these two verses. In verse 5, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait. In verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. This is a hopeful, expectant waiting, a confident waiting for the Lord. Because of what the psalmist knows is true about God, God promises deliverance, and he is true to his word. The psalmist has failed, yes, but he has turned from his failure, and he has pursued the Lord's forgiveness. He is willing to wait because he knows that the Lord will deliver him. Even if some of that deliverance from even some of the consequences of sin is only realized on the other side of the grave, we can wait confidently on the Lord. This isn't an uncertain, doubting, fearful waiting. It's a certain, hopeful waiting, knowing the Lord's promises and his character. This is not based on empty hope blind optimism, misinformation, but on what he knows to be true. A few years back, my family and I set up Christmas the day after Thanksgiving. We're making our way there this year. A few years back, we did it right the day after Thanksgiving. Pulled out the trees. I hung the lights on the house that year. My kids helped decorate. They, of course, loved it. And the next morning, my wife and I were drinking coffee on the couch. One of my children, who was 5 at the time, ran out to us with a big smile, a warm hug, you know, just like you hope for in the Hallmark movies. He said, "Mom and Dad, Merry Christmas." It was November, like, 26th. We were still about a month away. He was hoping and even certain that it was Christmas on that day. But his hope and his understanding were based on a 5-year-old's understanding of the calendar, which is, of course, limited. He was hopeful, he was certain, and he was wrong. So what makes the psalmist's hope different than that of a confused 5-year-old? A lot of us hope for a lot of things. A lot of people in the world hope for a lot of things. Is it that he enjoys the power of positive thinking? I'm just going to be an optimist, a glass half full kind of guy. Is it, hey, things can't get any worse, so might as well hope for the best. Can't go downhill from here. Maybe some of you engineers want to do a statistical analysis, plot probabilities, figure out the most likely scenario. Where does he get his confidence as he waits? Look at the end of verse 5 here. In his word do I hope. His confidence is not based on statistics, his own personal charisma, his education, or just a general ability to figure things out. He can have confidence no matter what happens because God's word is true. And God has promised to forgive. The psalmist's confident hope stems from God's character and his faithfulness to his own word. This is one reason why it's so important for us to know our Bibles, for us to be familiar with the word of God. God is faithful to do what he said. We know that as believers. You know that that's true. But how can we find comfort in his word if we don't know what it says? How can we find surety in his promises if we don't know what they are? If we don't know the word of God, then how can we even know our reasons for hope? We might be tempted to seek comfort in empty wishes or positive thinking or even folk wisdom, things that seem generally true. We might be tempted to place confidence in our own personal experience. What's always gone fine for me before. But lasting comfort, eternal comfort and confidence in trials can only come from the promises that God has given us in his word. How certain was the psalmist of the Lord's salvation? Well, he was hopeful, but how certain was he? Well, how certain is the watchman that morning will come? A night watchman would be somebody, perhaps a shepherd or even a soldier, who worked an overnight shift waiting for the morning. If a couple of night watchmen are hanging out, sure, they're definitely wanting the morning to come. They're longing for it. But did they ever doubt whether the morning would come? No, pulling a night shift, if you've ever done it, is long and it's hard. You've known this if you've ever worked all night. You're longing and looking forward to the morning coming. But you don't doubt truly that it will come. Watchmen may grow weary in their waiting. You may grow weary in your waiting on the Lord. You may get tired, long for the morning, but there is no question that the morning will come. The nature of the morning is that it comes after night. The earth has not stopped spinning. Our God's promises are more certain than the continued rotation of our planet, than that the daylight will come after the night. Just like the psalmist, if we turn to the Lord for forgiveness, for deliverance, you can be certain that he will do, that he will be faithful to what he has promised. If you cry out to the Lord from the depths, you can be more certain that he will keep his word and forgive and deliver than that the morning itself will come. This confidence in God and his word and his character can carry us through very deep waters. If you feel like you're drowning, if you feel overwhelmed that iniquity has brought you to a place of desperation, then turn to him humbly. Set your feet on the solid ground of his promises. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, he who promised is faithful. You can trust in him in deep waters and through long nights, and he will remain faithful to his word through it all. After his heartbroken prayer, after his humble posture, after his hopeful patience, the fourth step in the psalmist's ascent from the depths of his disobedience to the heights of hope is his hopeful proclamation. His hopeful proclamation. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist spent verses 1 through 6 telling his personal story of drowning in the depths, turning to the Lord, finding hope. In verses 7 and 8, he cries out to the nation around him. Of course, this is the Old Testament. He was reaching out to God's people, Israel, exhorting them to see and experience what he has personally seen and experienced. When he said in verses 5 and 6 that he was waiting on the Lord, that doesn't mean that he was sitting on his hands. He wasn't just hanging out waiting for things to come. There was an active waiting here. Part of his hopeful waiting, notably, is the proclamation of the truth. He's hopefully proclaiming what is to come for others. He has worked through his problem. He understands, he has experienced the divine solution, and he wants all of God's people to know this forgiveness that can be found in God. In verse 7, he told the people that they should hope, and he based that hope on the character of God. Again, it's similar to what he did in verse 5. He pointed to the faithful word of the Lord as a reason for hope. He points to God's faithful character, steadfast love, and redemption revealed in his word. This word loving kindness in verse 7 speaks to God's faithfulness to love, his covenant love, his willingness to forgive. If you are one of God's own, then take comfort that he is loyal in his love to you. You can rely on his love and forgiveness now and forever. Note in verse 8 here, the repeated use of the word redemption. This redemption is directly tied to iniquities or sins in verse 8. Again, the redemption is God's power to save his people from their sins. The psalmist was redeemed by God in relation to a particular sin at the beginning of the psalm. There's iniquity that he's fighting through. But in verse 8, he broadens the idea. He goes with the plural. He says, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, plural. God is a God to forgive. This is an eternal redemption. Note the tense change here. I'm going to get a little grammar nerd. He, with him is presently abundant redemption. There is abundant redemption, and he will redeem his people from their sins. Our sin presents both a present problem in the circumstances we find ourselves and are standing before God, and an eternal problem where we deserve God's wrath. God's loving kindness and his redemption solve both the present problem and the eternal problem of our iniquity. And since we can trust that God is faithful to his word, we know that there is a future redemption for his people, as the psalmist makes clear at the end of his passage. Over the course of these 8 verses, the psalmist experienced a dramatic transition. Remember where we started out? Drowning in the depths, crying out, no hope, and just 8 verses to proclaiming the goodness of God to those around him. From drowning in the depths to shouting for others to join him in the heights of hope. His ascent was not based on anything special about him. There was nothing special about him that cannot be true of you. The ascent to the heights of hope from this disastrous situation was entirely contingent on God, on his faithfulness, on his kindness to forgive, on God's character and on God's word. If you find yourself in this place, in the depths of sin, and you have not turned to God for salvation. You have not trusted in the Lord. Let today be that day. But know that you cannot approach the heights of hope in God, the excited proclamation of hope in God, the joining together with others in hope in God, until you acknowledge the depths as well. Confess your sins before the Lord. Commit to turning from them. The Lord is and will be gracious to forgive. And only through that forgiveness can you find eternal hope. In the Lord, you can find redemption because Jesus on the cross accomplished what we cannot do on our own. We can't forgive our own sin. We deserve everything that's coming to us. Jesus died taking on the sins of all who would believe so that they might have forgiveness through him. Embrace this forgiveness offered through Jesus. Let his forgiveness move you from the depths of your own disobedience to the heights of everlasting hope in God. If you are a believer, if you've already experienced this radical transformation of your life, then you have experienced this once. You've experienced this in a really big way, the depths of your own foolishness to the heights of hope in God. When you find yourself struggling with sin, if you find yourself even now struggling with sin, remember his goodness, his kindness, his willingness to forgive. Remember God's promises. Remember his character. Remember what was accomplished for you already on the cross. We must not minimize our sin, but we must acknowledge it and magnify the forgiveness of God. You can and you must turn from your sin. If you find yourselves drowning the depths from your own disobedience, then follow these steps to the heights of hope in God. Trust in him. Turn from your sin and embrace your Savior. Please pray with me. God, thank you for your kindness in salvation, Lord, to deliver us from our own foolishness, to take us from the depths, struggling with sin, battling foolishness, the results of our own choices, to the heights of hope in you. God, for any here who may not know you, I pray that you would give them a heart of faith, that you would turn them from their own sin to trust in you. God, for any believers who are struggling with sin, I pray that you would use these steps, use this psalm of ascents to inform their conscience, to inform their prayers, and to change their lives. Lord, help us to be quick to recognize foolishness and sin and quick to turn to you. God, you are so gracious and kind and true. We don't deserve all you've given us. We thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Let's stand together.